In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief amongst the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord.
Peace for our time. Infamous words by the then British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain back in 1938. He just arrived back from Germany, where he had met up with Adolf Hitler. And as Chamberlain arrived at the aerodrome, he waved a piece of paper in the air. And written on it was the declaration that was signed both between him and Adolf Hitler. And as he waved this piece of paper, Chamberlain shouted, "Peace for our time. Peace for our time." But within the year, Nazi Germany had invaded Poland, and we, Britain, were at war with Germany. Peace doesn't last. How do we achieve lasting peace, real peace, true peace? Chamberlain hoped that Hitler was trustworthy, that Hitler was honest. We all know otherwise. That hope was misplaced. And today there are conflicts in the Maghreb, in Myanmar, in South Sudan, Ukraine, Israel, Gaza. Is peace achievable? Conflict and peace are not abstract ideas for us. Conflict and peace are things that we consider right here. Relationships break down. There can be conflict in the home, between partners and spouses, between parents and children, between siblings. Difficult relationships can exist between work colleagues, neighbours, and within the church. Romans 12, verse 18 states, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." But how do we do this? Peace is the harder road to walk along. Peace means that issues must be addressed. When we are hurt or feel broken, how do we aim for peace? We also might hope for peace for ourselves. In ourselves, pain, stress, emotional upheaval and sin cloud that inner peace. We can be tormented by trauma in the past, or struggle with issues now, or worry about uncertainties in the future. Do you hope for inner peace? Where can you find peace in the uncertainties of life? But to consider peace, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is peace? What is peace? The famous physicist Albert Einstein, who fled from Nazi Germany due to his Jewish heritage, once said, "Peace is not merely the absence of war, but the presence of justice, of law, of order, in short, of government." With God, peace is always tied to his act of governing, that he rules fairly with his justice in accordance to law and to order. God is described in the New Testament many times as the God of peace. And God has that authority to govern. This morning, we will focus on the great picture that Jane read for us in Isaiah chapter 2. Written 700 years ago, this vision predicts the peace that Christ Jesus was to bring and the peace that can be ours today. But how does Jesus' peace come about? What does this peace need? How is this peace established? If one of us was to fly to both Moscow and Kyiv today or tomorrow and say to their leaders, you must be at peace, would they immediately be at peace? Well, of course not. Who are we? Why would they listen to us? We have no authority. So our first consideration this morning is that true peace exists because Christ is supreme. Christ's supremacy recognized. Let's read verse 2 from Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. We see here this image of the Lord's mountain, the mountain of the Lord's temple, becoming the highest mountain, the greatest mountain. Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the capital city of Judah, which is where the temple was. This mountain, Mount Zion, wasn't the biggest mountain in the area. It was a relatively small mountain. Mount Hermon in the northern kingdom was almost four times taller. But here in verse 2, it talks about this mountain will be chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills. In ancient literature and beliefs, mountains were where the gods lived. So in Isaiah's vision, if the Lord's mountain was to be exalted to be the highest one, it's effectively saying about God himself, the Lord, that the Lord himself will be shown and exalted as the highest of highest, Lord of lords, God of gods. The Lord has no equal. He is the ruler. He governs. All other so-called gods are false gods, gods of localities, made up in man's mind. Any gods that we make up, whether we worship our bodies or our spouse or our family member or Mother Nature or science or political or sporting heroes, they cannot be compared to the Lord. They are powerless to do anything. But the Lord is, I am who I am, the eternal, always has been, always will be God, unchangingly powerful and almighty. Only when we recognize that the Lord is God alone, then that will be the point when we can turn to him. If the mountain will be raised up showing God as supreme, then what is the result? Well, verse 2 continues, all nations will stream to it. All the nations in the world will recognize that the Lord is God alone. They will turn to the Lord. Literally like a river. There's that picture of a river flowing to God. People are attracted to him, magnetized to him. For Isaiah and his followers and hearers 2,700 years ago, for them, this prophecy was regarding the future. What was going to happen? But for us, we are in that future today. We live in these last days that verse 2 starts of. It says that in the last days. In the New Testament, this phrase is used time and time again to talk about time since the coming of Christ that first time and his death and resurrection and his ascension and to the point when Christ returns. We live in these last days. And we know that Jesus Christ, God's own Son, has already come. He has been proclaimed as King. He is supreme. He reigns. He rules. Hebrews 1 verse 4 says that he is far superior than the angels. Hebrews 3:3 says that he has greater honor than the greatest prophet that had ever lived prior, that is Moses. Hebrews 4:14 says that he is the great high priest and is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is supreme. He is far better than all. And he shares equality with God the Father. He is God himself, as we can read in John verse 1, 1 verse 1. Christ is supreme. And what is the result? What happens when people recognize Christ as supreme? Well, they can turn and believe. There are now believers from all over the world who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the promised King. But what does King Jesus' rule look like, and What does his rule got to do with peace? Well, the prophet Isaiah was given many visions about who the promised King Jesus would be. Let's turn with me to one of those prophecies. Just if you go a couple of pages on, you get to Isaiah chapter 9. And we're going to read a few verses from there. This is a prophecy which is often read towards Christmas time, but it has relevance today. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles, by the way of the sea, along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And if we go down to verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The very fact that we can have peace is built into Jesus' character, of who he is. He is described there in verse 6 as the Prince of Peace. He is the maker and bringer of peace. And from verse 7, we can see that it is impossible to separate God's peace from God's governing, or Jesus' governing from Jesus' peace. It says there, of the greatness of his, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end in verse 7. You cannot separate his governing from his peace. Because King Jesus reigns and is king and is supreme is the very reason that you and I can have true peace today. King Jesus takes his governing duties seriously and undertakes them perfectly. With King Jesus, he exercises his governing duties there in verse 7 with justice and righteousness. The nations, ourselves included, if you're a Christian, we're attracted to King Jesus' character. We can think about how he is fair, how he is kind, how he is just. And that is why he can establish peace, because he has the authority and because of his character. When we face conflicts, whether internally in our own minds or with other people, we can go to Christ, who can help us fight for peace, to work towards peace. King Jesus has the authority and the power to establish peace. So whatever situation we face, Christ can help us. So pray to God, ask him to help you as you aim for peace in whatever conflicts you face. The peace we need most, however, is the peace between us and God. Our sin blocks a right relationship with God. Sin can be defined as defying God as our creator and king, and saying that we want to rule instead, that we will be the authors of our own destinies and do whatever we want to do. When everything is going right, we can delude ourselves into thinking that we are all right. But if our relationship with God hasn't been restored, then we are lying to ourselves. The good news is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, that he can bring us peace with God because he is supreme. He has the desire, has the authority, and has the power to bring about peace. So we have seen that the foundation of peace derives from Christ's supremacy, from his reign and rule, from his perfect governing, and from his character. But how do we get everyone to know this peace? How can we get to know this peace for ourselves? How do we get the peace out there? Well, it's by the Lord's word, by the gospel being preached. That is our second point, Christ's gospel preached. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and let's read verse 3. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. How is the Lord's peace proclaimed? It says there that the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The message is to be preached. It's God's word. The law here refers to the teachings of the Lord Jesus in this new messianic age in which he reigns. This word is the gospel message, the good news that King Jesus saves. And here is a prophecy looking forward. The word of the Lord will go out from Zion. But we live on the other side of the cross. If you can turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. You can find this on page 747. We'll be able to see here in Luke chapter 24 and page 747 how this word goes out in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. So if you turn to Luke chapter 24 on page 747, and we can read from verse 44. He, that is Jesus, said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what it is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." And this is exactly what happened. Within weeks, as we can read from Acts chapter 2, that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit clothed the disciples with power from on high. And that the disciples were able to preach the good news. They were enabled to preach in different languages to an international crowd numbering in their thousands. And then the word of the Lord then went out from Jerusalem into Samaria and Judea, then to the rest of Asia and to Africa and to Europe. And now there are many Christians in so many places. The Lord's peace, the good news, is proclaimed. And the very reason why you and I may be Christians today is because someone has taught us and preached to us God's word. And what is the good news? That Jesus Christ, the supreme, the promised King, chose to suffer and to die for our sins. That all our sins, all our hostility towards God has been dealt with, paid for at the cross. We can now be forgiven of all our sin. That we can have peace with God. We can pray to God today for the forgiveness of sins and to be made right with him. So have you? Have you prayed to God? Have you asked for forgiveness? Do you believe and know that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died for you? Do you believe and trust that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead to make you right with God and to give you peace? Have you repented and turned away from your sin so that you can be forgiven by God? The good news is still being preached. Believe in it. Trust in God and ask him for forgiveness. Back in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 3, we can see the confidence in the nations. The people say, "He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." There's this faith that the Lord is willing to teach, that they can walk in his paths. There's this faith that there's this great outcome walking in the Lord's paths, following him, being led by God himself, knowing him. There's this confidence that he is the God of the nations, the supreme God. Do we have such faith? See that phrase at the beginning of what they say in verse 3. "Come, let us go." There's a sense that the nations are telling each other that they can have peace. This good news of peace spreads and spreads. That Jesus saves from sins at the cross. This message of peace keeps on going. We know this for ourselves. Someone has told you the good news of peace, And that's the only way you can believe. But someone had to tell them the good news of peace. And someone had to tell them, and so forth. The gospel of peace spreads. If we share God's peace, we don't lose it ourselves. God's peace just expands and expands in people's hearts and lives. Isn't that wonderful? As a church, we get the privilege of partnering with gospel workers who go to other nations with the good news. They are working for peace, that others may also know this great peace that we have and enjoy. We have seen that this true peace is found in Christ being supreme, and this true peace gets publicized through the gospel being. How does God sign up to peace with us? Well, next we will see Christ's justice revealed. Christ's justice revealed. Let's read verse 4 again from Isaiah chapter 2. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. He, that is Christ, how is his justice revealed? Well, his justice is revealed as he judges or governs between the nations. That he will settle, he will judge, he will arbitrate disputes for many peoples. The Lord is the true mediator, uniting both sides. The Lord is fair and the Lord is wise. Consider what the Sunday school are learning today. This morning they are learning about King Solomon, who was given wisdom from God to discern and judge and to rule justly. You may know the narrative from 1 Kings chapter 3. There are two women who come to the king. Both have had a son, but sadly one of those sons has died. And yet both women claim to be the living son's mother. In God-given wisdom, King Solomon is able to judge and discern correctly whose his mother is. And so many people come to King Solomon to find that wisdom and to hear it. The end of Matthew 12:42, Jesus said, "The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here." Jesus Christ is perfectly wise and just and judges rightly. If Solomon was able to discern rightly between the two women as to who is the boy's mother, King Jesus is far greater. He can do more. Many people came from different nations to see King Solomon. But with King Jesus, this is at a greater scale. We see the stream of nations turning to God in verses 2 and 3 as they recognize Jesus Christ as supreme. But how do they get along with each other? There are often rivalries between nations. How can they be at peace? Well, it's because Jesus Christ is perfectly just. How is it possible that within our own church, that we weren't all born in the same city or even the same country? How is it possible that we could have here people of Jewish descent as well as those of non-Jewish descent? Well, it's because of Christ. How does Christ do this? How does peace come about? How does peace occur? Well, true peace comes from his justice. Let's remember for Isaiah, he was looking forward. But we live on the other side of the cross. We can look back to see the prophecies fulfilled. Justice was revealed at the cross. Sin was dealt with at the cross. Peace was made at the cross. Our brothers Mark and Nick have taken us through the book of Ephesians on and off over the last year or so. Wonderful, glorious gospel truths applied to our hearts into our situations. In Ephesians 2, we can read of how the nations become one in Jesus. I'd like us to turn there, if possible. Can you please turn to page 825. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start reading from verse 11. So Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 on page 825. Right there at the bottom, if you've got a blue Bible. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. At the start of this passage, we have two sets of people. We have the Jews and the Gentiles, those non-Jews, separate. But Jesus unites and reconciles them, verse 14 to 15, and then reconciles them both to God. It says there, he has made the two one in verse 14. And verse 15, his purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two. And then he reconciles them both to God, verse 16. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. Well, how does he do this? Well, verse 14, literally, he is called our peace. Jesus is our peace. The reconciliation is brought done by the blood of Christ, verse 13. The inner workings of peace, the actual mechanical parts of peace, are God's justice, paid for in the blood of the Lord Jesus. Because of all our sin, we were far from God. We were separated from God. But now we have been reconciled. And this kind of peace doesn't just remove the hostilities between us and God, removes the threat of judgment. But also, we now have access to God. Verse 18, it says that we have access to the Father by one Spirit. And verse 19 talks of how we are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of his household, of God's household. God's peace, the peace that Jesus makes between us and God, doesn't just remove the hostilities, but it makes us family. True peace is reconciliation. Have you been reconciled to God? Do you know this peace? Do you trust in Jesus that he has done everything necessary at the cross to give you peace with God? Peace and unity between Christians can only ever happen with this shared acknowledgement of sin and a need for the Lord Jesus to be our peace. For each of us to work hard to live at peace with everyone as much as possible, we need to see that peace is always associated with justice. For us to fight for peace, we need to be ruthless with our own sin. We each need to aim for holiness and godliness to be like Christ. For relationships to be reconciled, wrongs must be acknowledged. Anything less just papers over the cracks. There is hope in broken relationships. If we go back to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, it is the Lord who will judge and will settle disputes for many peoples. He can help you with whatever difficult relationships you have. He can help. He can do it. And what is the result? What does reconciliation look like between Christians? Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 speaks into this. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Reconciliation turns the dial down on hostility, passive aggression, angry words. Reconciliation means working together in humble service for our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. If you visit this 5, come, O house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. So our final point is walk in his light. Walk in Christ's light. We are called to this. We are called to walk. And this verse assumes that we know his light. We have seen his light in these verses, that Christ Jesus is supreme, that he acts justly, that he is our peace. And the good news is that we can have this peace with God proclaimed, to be known, that we can share it with others. That the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins, making us right with God. And we have seen the mechanics, that of justice satisfied, of sins punished. And we can see this outworking of this justice as Jesus Christ binds the church together as one. But what does it mean to walk in this light? It means, firstly, that we have to recognize and acknowledge that Christ is supreme, as the best, the greatest ever. Walking in the light, secondly, is to believe that the good news, that Jesus Christ has come to save me from my sins and to welcome me into the family. And thirdly, it means to endeavor to live at peace with everyone, relying on God. How do we walk in his light? Remember our Lord Jesus and the words that he said in John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What does it mean for Jesus to be described as light? Well, light means that we can see. Then the nights are drawing in, aren't they? It's getting darker and darker. We need to turn the lights on so that we don't stumble and fall. If Jesus is our light, then we should follow Jesus. We should hear his words, obey them. We can consider his character and to imitate him, to be like him. We should continually work super hard to live at peace, to act justly, and to deal with our own sin. To live at peace, to act justly, and to deal with sin are very hard things to do, aren't they? I don't have all the answers, all the solutions for this situation or that situation that you or I might face in life, and the broken relationships which might need healing. But please notice with me, firstly, that it is a work in progress. Isaiah 2, verse 5, if we look at that verse, what are the verbs? What are the doing words, the action words in this verse? Well, there's the two. There's come and walk. And they're the same word in the Hebrew. They may mean to walk. So walk, O house of Jacob, let us walk. And it's the same words used in verse 3 as well. It's an action suggests that we are on a journey. Broken relationships need time. Brokenness of our hearts can take time to heal. These things are not sorted overnight. And when we walk, we don't walk alone. We walk in his light. We walk with the Lord Jesus by our side. And as we walk, he teaches us, verse 3, his ways. That's the way we can walk. By the Lord Jesus teaching us. Psalm 119, verse 71 says, "It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees." Walking with the Lord can be tough. But let's use our pain not for putting anyone else down, but we can use that pain to learn from God himself, to lean on him, that the Lord Jesus might teach us his ways. Secondly, as we can notice as we walk in his light, we can see and know his character more fully. We can appreciate the peace that he has won for us at the cross. And we can see the Lord Jesus as he acts justly and does what is right. We can see how he dealt with sin at the cross. And so we can look to be like God and living peaceably and justly with all. We can learn to imitate Christ. And as we walk in his light, he will show us what to do. His Holy Spirit will give us help in the situations we face. He will give us the grace to be kind. He will give us the grace to be humble. He will give us the grace to forgive. And he will give us the grace to acknowledge our own wrongdoing towards others. If you're not a Christian this morning, this invitation in Isaiah 2 verse 5 is also for you. Everyone is invited. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What is the alternative to walking in the light? Well, the alternative is walking in darkness. Nothing makes sense without seeing the world through Jesus' eyes. We don't know where to go. We can convince ourselves that we are doing all right. But true peace is found in Christ alone. Turn to the Lord Jesus today. Trust in his death on the cross, that he did everything necessary to make peace between you and God. Let Jesus give you his peace, his perfect peace, today. Christmas is coming soon. I wonder if you're counting the days. But remember the story, the narrative, how after the birth of Jesus, the angel of the Lord visited the shepherds, told them the good news, and invited them to go and see Jesus. But then other angels joined that one angel, and together the angels sang. Luke 2 verse 14, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. It's not just a story for Christmas, this truth. This wonderful peace can be yours today. Pray to the Lord and let his peace fill your hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord's peace. We thank you that Christ's supremacy is recognized, that his gospel is preached. And we thank you that his justice is revealed as he died on the cross for our sins, making peace with you. Help us, each one of us, to walk in his light, to fight for peace in the areas and the lives that you have given us. And we thank you for the peace that is in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give peace to everyone here, that everyone might know your peace, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.